So we're going to be talking about canonicity today. Probably not the most compelling subject that people encounter, but it does have significance when thinking about the scriptures. So we're going to talk about it. Let's pray together. God, what a gift we have in your word. Thank you for its direction. Thank you that it puts us in a place to be blessed as we give attention to it, as we obey it, as we absorb it into our worldview, our way of thinking. We indeed are rich because of the Word of God. So help us as we think about its reliability and about all the ways that you made it possible for your words to get into our hands, hearts, and minds. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A quick review of a few things, clarifications, I'll say, last week in a moment. Remember, we're talking about addressing various dimensions of objections to the Bible, that it is, as you can see, morally objectionable, socially repressive, scientifically inaccurate, historically inconsistent, literarily unreliable. So we're talking about various aspects of that. Just a reminder, these are a couple of good resources for you to deal with any particular passage and questions that you may have in it, the questions that are alleged or texts that are alleged to have difficulties. So just remind you of that. Remember last week we were talking about alleged contradictions, and I was sharing Michael Lacona's work as a biblical scholar in discovering that ancient biographies were written in a way very different from contemporary biographies. So we just observed that, and I wanted to highlight that as Christiana reminded me last week, which I didn't happen to mention before, but I think it's a good point, is that there are, let me move one step further. These are some of the devices employed by ancient biographers. And some of these devices are employed still today, but in things like videos, movies, novels. So it's not that they're no longer used. But what we were observing is that when it comes to our expectations with regard to the more narrow category of historical biography, we have expectations because of our own conditioning and time that are not parallel or analogous to ancient biographers. And so we expect of the scripture something that the scripture writers did not intend to do. And this gives rise to some accusations of contradictions when, in fact, it is simply a biblical writer using the literary device, one particular literary device of his day, or several of them, as he writes biography in biblical terms. So, for example, here you can see I put in parentheses examples, and so I should back up and say, not all of these devices are necessarily used in the scripture, though some are, and here's an example of places where you can see, or a few examples of places where you can see these devices being used in the New Testament. And it is perfectly normal, acceptable literary practice for the ancient world to use these kinds of devices. So just wanted to clarify that if that was not clear last week. However, today we have 6 pages of notes to talk about with regard to canonicity. And it will be helpful to talk about a few important terms that are part of this discussion. So someone want to read this first one? What is the canon?
Canon refers to a rule, the standard by which something is judged to be true or false. In biblical terms, canon refers to the books that Christians accept as authoritative. We have an Old Testament canon and a New Testament canon.
Okay, so it's the word comes from a word that means rule or standard, and so we have a standard of authority, and within those standards fit certain books, and thus we speak of the canon. So we speak of a process by which the canon is determined. Someone want to read that description of canonization?
Canonization is the process by which the church recognized which books were authoritative and therefore belonged in the New Testament.
Just a note at this point, and I will emphasize it periodically as we go along, the key word here is recognized. So just kind of plug that into your cranial cavity, and we will revisit that concept, but it will be a critical term. So in this discussion, we will encounter things like the Apocrypha, and so someone want to read the description of the Old Testament Apocrypha.
The Old Testament Apocrypha are the books such as 1st Maccabees and 2nd Esdras that are not accepted by Protestants as part of the Old Testament, but are accepted by Roman Catholics. These books are sometimes called the Deuteronomy.
So we'll talk about that more as we go along. There is also a New Testament Apocrypha. Someone read that.
Are the books not accepted by the church as part of the New Testament, such as the Gospel of Thomas?
Right. I should also add that the word Apocrypha comes from a word meaning to be hidden. And so these are sort of a way of talking about books that were hidden or not known and at a certain point, and so are now made known. Then we also have a category of literature called the pseudepigrapha, which means false writing. And there are both Old Testament and New Testament versions of that. So someone want to read that text for us?
The Old Testament pseudepigrapha and the New Testament pseudepigrapha are catch-all phrases for the writings that were not accepted as authoritative by mainstream Judaism or Christianity. Many, if not most, of these claim to be written by people who never wrote them, hence the title pseudepigrapha, or false writing.
All right, so let's begin to sort of talk about this process of canonization, that is, of the books that we, of the 66 books that we have in our Bibles. How did those come to be recognized as the Word of God and accepted as authoritative? Because ultimately that matters, doesn't it? If there's all kinds of literature out there, like, or in addition to those books, like the Apocrypha, like the Pseudepigrapha, then how do we know which is really has the weight of Scripture, which has that kind of authority, and that would certainly matter. So we begin by talking about the Old Testament. Someone read this text for us. It's just kind of a way of noting that God intended to record his word.
Throughout the Old Testament are references to words from God being recorded and preserved, beginning with the Ten Commandments. These words are to be guarded from alteration. Often those in the office of prophet recorded words from God.
Great, yeah, so there's a list of texts that illustrate that God gave directions oftentimes to write these things down, to preserve them. They were referenced as you go along. We speak sometimes of what's called progressive revelation. That is, as time went along, God continued to make himself known, to reveal himself, and that was written down, and so as that progressive revelation went along, you would find people referring back. So, for example, you would find later prophets referring back to the Torah, to Moses' books, and quoting him because they had recorded it. They knew what Moses had said and done. So given the chronological indicators of the Old Testament, after about 435 BC, there's no further additions to the Old Testament canon. No one is acknowledged to be writing authoritative or revelational material by the Jews after 435 BC. So someone read this next text for us.
Jewish rabbis and the Jewish historian Josephus both attest to a recognized and completed Old Testament canon, even though they knew of other apocryphal literature in the first century.
So by the first century, Josephus is writing in the first century, and beyond. Already there is a recognized Jewish canon, a recognized acceptance of what we think of as the 39 books of the Old Testament, which we'll allude to more in a moment. So we're just saying that historically, they understand there is a collection of books that are accepted as authoritative, and even though they know of other literature, it is not included in their listing of those books. So here's some further references to that. Someone want to read this sentence?
In AD 170, Melito, Bishop of Sardis, mentioned all 39 books of the Old Testament with an exception of Esther, but mentions no apocryphal book as canonical.
Okay, so a little later, there's another reference here to these 39 books. By the way, why was Esther not mentioned, do you think? Yeah, Esther doesn't have the name of God in it. So that became a debated book for a period of time. But we just see reference to that early on. And we'll talk about the process of debating about the books. And it doesn't have the name of God in it. So that makes it suspect, as you might imagine, as people are evaluating, is this really inspired scripture? Someone read this next sentence, please.
Historian
Eusebius quotes Origen as listing most present Old Testament books as canonical, but none of the apocryphal.
So again, there is a clear distinction being made regarding Old Testament books that we think of as canonical and other literature. It simply isn't mentioned. In fact, it's quite interesting that none of the church councils were aimed at determining which books should be in the canon, that is, which books were authoritative. And the only time that happened was here. Someone read this for us. This is a quote from Grudem's Systematic Theology.
It was not until 1546 at the Council of Trent the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon, with the exception of 1st and 2nd Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. It is significant that the Council of Trent was the response of the Roman Catholic Church to the teachings of Martin Luther and the rapidly spreading Protestant Reformation. And the books of the Apocrypha contain support for the Catholic teaching of prayers for the dead and justification by faith plus works, not by faith alone.
So we know that the Roman Catholic Church at the Council of Trent declared these books are authoritative, and otherwise such had never been done at a church council, which is an interesting dynamic in the process of recognizing these books. And so the Protestant church never did recognize the Apocrypha. So I have a quote from Old Testament scholar E.J. Young regarding, he sort of well summarizes the quality, shall we say, or lack thereof, that is present in the Apocrypha. And so someone read this for us, please.
Old Testament scholar E.J. Young summarizes the liabilities of the apocryphal books. There are no marks in these books which would attest the divine origin. Both Judith and Tobit contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. The books justify falsehood and deception and make salvation to depend upon the works of merit. Ecclesiasticus and the wisdom of Solomon inculcate a morality based upon expediency. Wisdom teaches the creation of the world out of pre-existing matter. Ecclesiasticus teaches that the giving of alms makes atonement for sin. In Baruch, it is said that God hears the prayers of the dead. And in 1st Maccabees, there are historical and geographical errors.
So there's a little sort of summation of some of the problems in the apocryphal books. And if you've ever read them for yourself, you can feel the distinct difference that they have from what we think of as canonical scriptures. So Grudem goes on to give a kind of a four-point summary that I think is helpful regarding this. So why don't we have someone read that for us?
Grudem further notes, thus the writings of the Apocrypha should not be regarded as part of scripture. They do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. They were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. They were not considered to be the scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. They contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible.
So that's sort of a quick summary of things regarding the Old Testament. And you have very little debate regarding the authoritative nature of the Old Testament books, other than the book of Esther. In the New Testament, it's a little more complicated, so we're going to explore that. And someone start by Well, let me read this, and then I'll have you read the longer one. It has often been erroneously asserted that Constantine, in connection with the Council of Nicaea, was responsible for determining the books that were accepted into the New Testament canon. This is quite a common misconception that gets bandied about. I think, in fact, in Dan Brown's a novel of a few years ago, alluded to this and made this claim that really it was orchestrated by Constantine and he was manipulating what was going on at the Council of Nicaea. Historical facts are just to the contrary, and so here's a statement about that that comes from Mounce's book, which I'll make a few quotes from as we go along. In fact, I think back up here somewhere I give you a further reference to Mounce's book. In any case, someone read this for us.
Either Emperor Constantine or the Council of Nicaea determined the canon, the 27 books we accept of the authoritative New Testament. Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 because he was concerned about a group in the church called the Arians and the possible split they could cause in his kingdom. The Arians were followers of a man named Arius who taught that Jesus was not fully God. Church leaders from around the world were called to Constantinople, both those representing the long-held traditional belief that Jesus was fully God and fully human, and those representing the Arian position, including Arius himself. As far as the historical evidence shows, neither Constantine nor his mother played any role in the debates. They exerted no influence over the canon at this gathering, nor was the canon something Constantine was even considering. His concern was political unity.
So Constantine is not involved, just to sort of dispense with that false notion. He's not involved in the formation of the canon, had no influence on it. And the Council of Nicaea had nothing to do with canonicity in the first place. It was about Arianism. Remember, Arius was a fellow who said among his quotes, there was a time when the Son, Jesus, was not. In other words, there was a point at which he was created by God the Father, and they were addressing that heresy in the church, as councils did periodically, addressed false teaching that came up. So that's what that was all about. And just to sort of reinforce this idea, even the agnostic, well-known New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman himself says this: Emperor Constantine had nothing to do with the formation of the canon of Scripture. He did not choose which books to include or exclude, and he did not order the destruction of the Gospels that were left out of the canon. So anyway, to dispense with that notion that is sometimes heard regarding canonicity. So let's think about why was identifying a canon necessary? That is, why was it necessary to have an accepted list of books? And I've alluded to that a little bit already, but there are some circumstances that could help us understand that better, perhaps. Someone read this paragraph beginning with, "It is primarily."
It is primarily the apostles who are given the ability from the Holy Spirit to recall accurately the words and deeds of Jesus and to interpret them rightly for subsequent generations. The apostles understood, they taught with Christ's authority.
Okay, so the first thing we're observing is that the apostles were given promises regarding the coming of the Spirit, that he would bring to their remembrance all things that he had Jesus had taught, and so the apostles were viewed in the early church as the authoritative agents, as it were, of God's ongoing revelation. And thus, when they passed away, then you obviously have a vacuum there left, and you do not have these men to refer to or consult with, and so it becomes naturally important that what they taught is written down. Now, someone read this sentence here.
The absence of the apostles, along with the passing of eyewitnesses who corroborate the accuracy of the stories and sayings of Jesus, made an accepted written record needful.
Okay, so as both the apostles and other eyewitnesses disappear from the scene as time goes by, it makes sense that one would want to be able to go to an authoritative document or documents to know what Jesus said, because the church continued to do then what the church continues to do now. And in fact, we had an illustration of it today in our teaching, if you heard Annette earlier. And that is to apply God's principles, God's truth, to the contemporary environment. And so how do we assess things that continue to come along through human culture and challenge our lives, challenge our beliefs? We go back to Scripture to navigate that, to figure that out, to assess what is truth, what is error, how does God's truth apply. So the church needed to be able to continue to do that then, just as the church must do it now, and the Scriptures are the tool for that exercise, along with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, please.
Could you comment on the apostleship of Paul? He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, mm-hmm. but he wasn't present for all of his teachings and deeds like the rest of the apostles. Well, why are his writings authoritative?
Yeah, so he is a kind of eyewitness. I think King James might use this phrase, out of due time. That is, obviously this happens after Jesus has been resurrected. And so let me sort of hold that question in a sense, because it pertains to this whole consideration of what is authoritative literature, and why would Paul or anyone else's writings bear that weight and deserve that label, so to speak. So hang on to that question. So, yeah, I'll try to get to it through a different avenue. So secondly, the emergence of false writings and teachings required an accepted canon to distinguish the real from the false. Just as I mentioned earlier, that the church then and now needs to assess what is truth. It's fascinating how human beings throughout history, throughout all of human history, keep coming up with some really goofy ideas. That's a technical term. And it never ends. I mean, it just never ends. And I'm astonished, as I'm sure you are, at times when you hear what some people believe to be true. You just scratch your head and say, do we live in the same universe at all? Nonetheless, the church encountered, well, so let's maybe have someone read that sentence for us.
Paul himself acknowledges that there were letters being circulated under his name falsely.
Okay, so he mentions that to the Thessalonians. So we know that sort of thing was going on even in the first century. And then someone read that sentence.
Several of the New Testament letters address aspects of Paul's teaching that were troubling the church.
Right. So actually, many of the letters, either in a minor way or a major way, address false teaching that was leaking into the church or that was assailing the church in some fashion. And so you have books like Colossians or Galatians, for example, that are clearly addressing wrong ideas that were being taught. There were false teachers about who had distorted the truth of God and were making assertions that were wrong. And so all of that means that having a standard, you don't have error unless you have a standard from which one can err. So thus, having a canon to determine what was of God, what was not, was of critical importance. And already in the first century, there were false teachers and false documents propounding those teachings or promoting those teachings. So thus, those are a couple of circumstances that make canonicity an important concern. So let's talk about some of the criteria that was used by the church to recognize authenticity. And so here we're going to come back to that idea of recognizing and sort of talk about the providential work of God and the Holy Spirit in all of this. So someone read this paragraph for us.
Note that the church at large, the church in all geographic areas, did not authorize the books of the New Testament, but in the providence of God, the Holy Spirit recognized the inherent authority with which the Holy Spirit had already endowed these books.
So the first thing to note is that the church did not authorize the books of the New Testament. That becomes a significant principle because if, in fact, we were to assert that, then where is the authority? It's in the church. It's an ecclesiastical leadership. It's not in the literature itself. And so it would be much analogous to the Council of Trent, wouldn't it? It would be, the church says these books are authoritative, therefore they're authoritative. And the Catholic Church operated that way, by the way, that they believed that they had the authority to make those kinds of designations, to say certain doctrinal things were true. And there are examples of that throughout the history of the Western Church, or Roman Catholic Church in particular. So the church did not authorize the books of the New Testament. So secondly, note that, and I should have underlined it, the providence of God is involved in this, because this process that we're going to describe here is not a formal process. It wasn't... God did not drop from heaven a list of books. God did not say, here's how I want you to figure out what is from me and what isn't. God did not, in any tangible way, give directions like that. Instead, in his divine providence, through the work of the Holy Spirit, he causes the church, and again, it will be important to understand that it is the church universal, it is the church at large, the geographical distribution becomes this very significant point here, he causes his whole church to be able to recognize what is inherent in these books, the work that the Holy Spirit has inspiration that the Holy Spirit has endowed these books with. So understand that that's what's going on. Now we'll talk in a moment about three criteria that appear to have been used, no one gave the church a list of use these three criteria, but they somehow knew how to, the data for what we know about the formation of the canon indicates that at least three criteria were prominent in the process of, again, God's providential direction of confirming his word. So a little quote from J.I. Packer here. Someone read that, please.
J.I. Packer observed, "The church no more gave us the New Testament canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. Newton did not create gravity, but recognized it."
So that's a sort of illustrative way of understanding the distinction of what's going on between creating or authorizing something. In the Roman Catholic construct of things, the church is giving authority to these apocryphal books, but it is the canonical books are given authority by the Holy Spirit's inspiration. They are inherently authoritative. They are not authoritative by reason of someone else making them authoritative, I guess we would say. So, three criteria appear to have been used by the church to determine which books had divine authority. And again, this arises from the information we have about the church wrestling with canonicity. What were the principles they were using? And there appear to be three, but this was not a formal, structured process. It's quite fascinating how in the providence of God these things were used. So the first one is apostolicity, that is, were the writers apostolic? So someone read that first sentence for us.
If the known close associate of an apostle, like Luke, wrote the book or books, they were eventually accepted as authentic.
Let's start with that one.
If it was confirmed that an apostle wrote a book, it was considered to have been part of the canon.
So I suppose we would say, to touch back on Matthew's question, momentarily, and that Paul's apostolic authority was recognized by other apostles. He said, "I'm the least of the apostles." What he meant by that, and he clarified it, was saying, "Because I persecuted the Church of God." In fact, it's quite interesting how many times he mentions that he persecuted the Church of God. He never got over that. He knew he was forgiven for it, but he never forgot it. But he was accepted by the other apostles, as an authoritative voice of Scripture. He saw himself that way, and in if you go back to those references that I put in the previous paragraph ways back, he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 7, I believe it is, he says that the Lord did not, I'm paraphrasing here, the Lord did not address these things that he has just talked about with regard to marriage and believer and unbeliever and what have you. He says, but I think that I also have the Spirit of God. In other words, he claims that even though Jesus did not speak to this directly, I'm speaking to it, and I do so as one having the Spirit of God. So, and the other apostles never questioned his authority. And in fact, Peter says, as you may know, in 2 Peter 3, Peter says of Paul's writing that he wrote things that are hard to understand, and he says other scriptures. So that Peter uses the term scripture and applies it to Paul's writing himself. So that might address your question a little bit. Apostolicity, and then we just noted that if a close associate of an apostle like Luke, we know traveled with Paul, wrote a book or books, they were eventually accepted as authentic. So read this bottom paragraph, someone, for us.
The book of Hebrews, whose author is unknown, was therefore slower in being accepted, as was 2 Peter, since the grammar and style of the Greek is so different from 1 Peter, thus raising initial concerns regarding its authorship.
Yeah, so we don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. Yes, Carol?
Doesn't the book of Hebrews sound like Paul?
Well, there have been numbers of people who thought that Paul was its author, but many other authors have been suggested because in some ways his Greek is different, My favorite choice was always Apollos, who was mentioned in Corinthians, but who was a man who was powerful in the scriptures, but who knows? Nobody knows. I'm trying to remember, Augustine or someone said, God only knows who wrote Hebrews. So, but he does know. So then 2 Peter is alluded to here, and also we could have put in parentheses Jude, because if you've ever read Jude and 2 Peter, you will know that the content is very similar. And so both Jude and 2 Peter were debated as to should they be in the canon. By the way, this very process is encouraging in a sense. It tells us that the church was being vigilant about what it accepted as authoritative. That is, it wrestled with, man, what should we do with the book of Philemon, for example? Because it's addressed to an individual. So it's not addressed to a group of churches like the other letters. So what about 3 John? It's addressed to appears to be addressed to a specific single person in a church, or possibly a specific church, and so they were wrestling with these things, and that's a good sign. But let's sort of see how that developed. So, someone read this for us.
The significance of this criteria of apostolicity is seen in the essentially unquestioned acceptance of 21 of the 27 books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Paul's 13 epistles, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation.
Right. So that actually should read criterion there instead of criteria. It's a little technical matter. So these 21 books were essentially unquestioned because they commended themselves for various reasons to be authoritative. They were recognized to be that. But let's talk about orthodoxy. So that was the second consideration that informed this assessment of this literature was orthodoxy. So a second criterion, got that one right, considered whether or not a given book reflected correct teaching, that is, teaching consistent with other books that had been recognized as authentic. So you had books that were immediately recognized as authentic, and they became a reference point for subsequent things. In other words, if a later or book was being considered and it was in clear contradistinction in its teaching to a book that had been accepted, obviously that would be a problem. So Mounts, who seems to like statistics and in Greek words and such things, wrote this. Someone read this for us, please.
Fortunately, ever since the mid-60s, the church had all of Paul's writings.
Let me stop just for a minute. The mid-60s is not like 40 years ago. It's the mid-60s of the first century, so okay. 30 years after Jesus or so. Okay, sorry, go ahead.
And probably the Gospel of Mark, these 14 books contain 43,785 of the total 138,213 words in our New Testament and provided a strong basis on which to judge other writings as both gospel or orthodox. If the Gospel of Luke was written before Acts and since Acts and before Paul's trial, these two books were also part of the core of the canon by the 70s. These 16 books contain 81,754 of the total 138,213 words in our canon, or 59%. Oh. Matthew would add another 18,395 words, 72%. Plenty of teaching existed by which to judge whether or not other writings were orthodox. Mm.
So very early on, you had something over 70% of the New Testament, accepted New Testament books were identified and recognized, and they form a basis for assessing whether other writings are orthodox or not. Someone read this.
And this criterion slowed the acceptance of James, since his teaching on justification initially seemed to contradict Paul. As well, a canon refined by this consideration protected the church from two second century heretical movements known as Marcionism and Gnosticism.
Yeah, so the book of James was not initially accepted because it seemed like James is teaching in opposition to or contrary to Paul with regard to justification. Paul says justification is by faith alone. There's some verses in James that seem to say we are justified by works. Now, we've come to understand that they are not in conflict, but they are viewing justification from two different ends. And so Paul understands we are made right by God, we are declared righteous by God by faith in Jesus, and James is saying, and justification will be evidence, the reality of justification will be evidence by works, by what a person does. So one, James is talking about the evidence of justification. So in any case, you can understand, as you read James, why there might have been some debate about that. In fact, even further down the line in the 1500s, do you remember what Martin Luther said about the Epistle of James? He said it's an epistle of straw, is what he said. Well, that would make sense. Well, for one, it would make sense if you knew much about the character of Martin Luther. He was an irascible, strong personality in ways that got him in much trouble, and he wrote some very unhappy things as well. But he didn't mince words about what he thought, and because he was a champion of justification by faith, and kind of was a spark plug of the Reformation, anything that smacked to him contrary to justification by faith was going to get the hammer, and the book of James did by him. But so that's an illustration of how the criterion of orthodoxy worked in regard to a particular book. But this notion of having books that convey what is orthodoxy or straight teaching protected the church from heresies, not only in the first century, but on beyond. And then there's just this statement about noting the second century heresies, a couple of them of Marcionism and Gnosticism, which we won't take time to speak of. So a third criterion is Catholicity. So I should probably read the statement in paragraphs, someone just read this paragraph.
The third criterion evaluated a book based on its usage in the church as a whole. The word Catholic means universal or all-inclusive and is to be distinguished from Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm. So I don't know if most of you are familiar with the use of the term Catholic, but we have just a sort of a default association with the Roman Catholic Church, but that's... If you read some of the confessions of faith that were written in the history of the church, they will allude in sometimes to the Catholic Church, and they are not talking about the Roman Catholic Church. They're talking about the Church Universal. So the word Catholic means general or all-inclusive, as I've noted here. And and so what this is about is about what textual critics call geographical distribution, in a sense. That is, how broadly was any given book accepted in the church, the Western church, the Eastern church, the church in different geographical locations in the ancient world, how were the books being accepted? How are they viewed? And here again, in the providence of God, he, by his Holy Spirit, enables his people across the world to recognize the inherent authority of these books. So, someone read this. Next sentence.
The requirement of widespread usage of these writings indicates that their acceptance is not done singly or in isolation or by any form of faith.
Yeah, so this is not something that's sort of secretly done in the back rooms of some ecclesiastical entity. It instead is a very public process. It's very well recorded and documented. We know what was being debated and what books were quicker to get acceptance and what books were slower to get acceptance and what the reasons were for that. So it's not a hidden process. Someone read this for us.
New Testament books would have circulated independently. This process was both time-consuming and complicated.
So since you're going, keep reading, Molly.
Among the ways this can be measured is to see what books were included in the list of the canonical books over a wide range of dates and locations. The number and range of church fathers quoting scripture provides additional data regarding the breadth of acceptance of canonical writings.
So these are a couple of ways that geographical distribution or geographical acceptance was determined. That is, we can look back historically and see which writers at which dates mentioned lists of books that were accepted in the church. And we can see where they were, where those affirmations came from. And then as well, we have a huge number of quotations of scripture by the church fathers, that is church leaders in the early centuries. And we can see what books that they are quoting as authoritative and also what is not being quoted. So maybe in the couple of minutes we have, just to summarize it, that Eusebius, who we alluded to in an earlier section, Eusebius's categories of canonical and non-canonical writings provide a useful overview useful overview of writings the church assessed and its conclusions. So Eusebius gives four categorizations of literature that were assessed, evaluated, considered by the church. The first category is called undisputed. Someone read that definition.
One of the New Testament's 27 books.
Read that as well.
There was never any real question about 21 of the 27 books. State this another way, out of the 7,968 verses in the Greek New Testament, the authority of 7,417 verses, 93%, was never seriously debated.
Yeah, so that's interesting, isn't it? So that's one category, the undisputed books. Another category that Eusebius talks about are books that were considered to be disputed. So someone read that sentence.
Disputed books were those regarding which some have reservations for various reasons. They were not necessarily disputed by Eusebius.
So he just lists certain books that were under debate, and we talked about how some books were immediately accepted, some books were debated, and in that list, Eusebius includes James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 3 John, books that we've alluded to a little bit earlier. So those are just examples of a few that were debated. Remember, we already have 21 books that are essentially undisputed and were accepted. A third category is called spurious. Someone want to read that sentence?
These represent books or writings that were theologically orthodox but non-canonical.
So they are not unorthodox. That is, they're not promoting wrong teaching, but they are not considered authoritative. Their authorship might be in question. So they are spurious in the sense that they are not authoritative, even though they might not be a theologically aberrant. Someone read this one for this, the final category, heretical.
Heretical books are writings that are not orthodox and therefore not canonical and should not be read. Included in his list are the Gospels of Peter, of Thomas, of Matthias, the Acts of Andrew, and John and other apostles.
So you notice that they are clearly seen to be not orthodox, and in many cases you have church fathers saying, don't read these, don't make these a source for your spiritual input. So they're considered heretical, false teaching. Well, that's a kind of a quick overview of canonicity and what the process was about. And perhaps I'll give a few more comments next week, but understand this is a providential work of God, and we will sort of link this up with the notion of how our assurance of the trustworthiness of Scripture has to do not only with all the factors we've talked about heretofore, but it has to do with the internal witness of the Spirit. And that is also connected on the larger scale with canonicity, because the work of the Spirit caused the church to recognize the inherent authority in this literature that we call the Bible, and thus giving us these two canons, Old and New Testament, of these 39 and 27 books. Well, we're over time. Let's pray. God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the providential intervention that you brought to cause the Word of God to be preserved and recognized for us. We thank you for giving us your Word in the first place and then making it possible for us to hold it in our hands, to give attention to it and conform our hearts to it. So for this, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.